Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We'll get started in chapter 13 again. We covered the first three verses last week, kind of talking about the gifts that were mentioned, those first three verses. Today, in verses 4 down through verse 8 or so, we're going to be talking about the characteristics of love. Well, I'm not sure how long it'll take us to get through this. I'll just kind of give you a definition of it. It's a very great list, a very unique list, and we'll talk about that. Then eventually we're going to get into the next part, that the gifts are going to pass away, and we got to determine that time, and there's 10 options that you can choose from, and one for about every person could have a choice there. And then we're going to talk about, again, as we wrap this up, that the gifts are temporary and they're passing away. It's some way they're temporary, but this love is going to remain forever. And the point of all this, again, remember what the point of this whole section, 12, 13, 14, is the identification of what is spiritual. What is the mature believer? What should we be doing? And Paul's basic point is, this is the mature believer. The gifts are something you've been given to help assist the church in its growth, assist the church in its ministry. Just because you've got a gift doesn't mean you're spiritual. It doesn't mean you're mature. It doesn't mean you're following Christ. It means you're in the body of Christ. Everyone has this. This is what we're striving for. This is the Christ-like character we're looking for. And so we're not saying the gifts are bad. Paul's not saying the gifts are not important. He's saying they've received a place of importance and misidentification within the church of, if you have a gift, and it's a gift that everybody's recognizing, you must really be great. And he's saying, no, that's not the point of the gift, is who's great and who's spiritual. The point of the gift is to assist others. What is great is love. So he's contrasting the gifts with love. Love is going to increase and remain forever. The gifts have been given to you by God to serve others, and when their purpose is done, at some point in time, they will pass away. And again, the issue is going to come up when they pass away, and sometimes people will divide them into two gifts, the temporary gifts and the permanent gifts. And the permanent gifts are the easy ones to identify. The ones that have passed away are the tough, difficult ones that require spiritual manifestations of some sense that we can't explain. And so, I don't know. I think there's a breakdown in when some people begin to identify those. We'll talk about that. And again, like I say, you've got 10 choices here. That there's different groups of people in each of those groups, so there's plenty of room for everybody to have an opinion. Okay. Chapter 13, if you'll allow me, let me read through this very quickly. Then we'll jump right into chapter 13, verse 4, and start discussing the meanings of these Greek words. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Again, there's the gift, but without love, you've got the gift, but without love, you're just a noisemaker. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. What's interesting about that verse is, it gives us a little interesting insight there as far as the gift of prophecy and fathoming all mysteries. I mean, it's like that's almost like a unique description of some kind of a gift, the ability to see behind the curtain. Not everyone can see behind the curtain and understand certain truths, but there are those that can prophesy, those with faith, but also those with the ability to see and explain some things. And you've seen those types of teachers possibly, guys like C.S. Lewis, or I think of Chesterton, or different people that were just brilliant, that could see and explain things that were kind of escaping the average human mind. They could bring them in and give you an illustration like, oh, I understand that better. And again, that's maybe what that's referring to. Again, the gift of prophecy, it can fathom all mysteries and have knowledge, and if I have faith, I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. In other words, you have these very great gifts, very useful gifts that are given to you to serve the body of Christ, but if you do not have love, you're really not helping anybody. Or you're not using it the way Christ would intend it to be used. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And again, an amazing thing right there, giving all you have to the poor, or offering your body as a martyr. And realize this is put in again a list of gifts, that not everyone has all of these gifts. So that appears to give the impression there are some that have the gift of martyrdom, that they're going to go to martyrdom in a way that most of us couldn't go. Just like some can see behind the curtain, some have the gift of prophecy, some have the gift of faith that can move mountains. While everyone else goes around the mountain, they're going to stand and move the mountain. These people have the ability to endure martyrdom. And it's like, why? They have great faith? No, They, again, just reading this text, they've got a gift for martyrdom. God is going to empower them, just like He empowers all of us with our gift. They've got the gift to testify to their death. It's not normal. It's not a natural process. It's a supernatural gift. Or giving all you have to the poor. Again, we have a point here. I think it's on bottom of page 2. What you see right here in these verses is, if you do not have love, no matter what you're doing with your gifts, if you do not have love, if you're not operating here, you may have a big crowd, you may impress people, people may say you're a great believer, you're very spiritual, but in the end, you have one, in verses chapter 13, verse 1, I have produced nothing. Chapter 13, verse 2, I am nothing. Chapter 13, verse 3, I gain nothing. So in other words, in life, in the temporary world, what have you produced as a minister of Jesus Christ? What have you produced in this world with your gift if you're not operating in love? You have produced nothing. Well, who am I? How have you grown in your character? Well, I've got a great crowd. I've got a great audience. People follow me. People are I'm well known. You are nothing. Yeah, to the public, in the temporal world, you may have a name. But in the spiritual realm, you are nothing. So when you go into eternity, you have produced nothing here. You have become nothing internally. So when you cross over into eternity, it's like, I'm here. What kind of eternal rewards do I have? You gain nothing. So in other words, if you have a gift, which you do, but you're not operating in love, you're producing nothing, you're becoming nothing, and in eternity, you're going to have gained nothing. There's no rewards. You are a zero. You may be a superstar down here, but in eternity, you're a zero. And Paul's being blunt. But Paul's using, notice, he's using himself. He's not telling the Corinthians, I'm warning you, you're going to be nothing. He's saying, if I'm doing these things, I produce nothing. If I'm doing these things without love, I am nothing. And if I'm doing these things without love, he says, even this ministry he has with the Corinthians, he says, I am going to gain nothing. So again, he's using himself as an example, which is a warning for the Corinthians. It's a warning for us. And so right there, chapter 13, verse 1, very interesting. Produce a becoming and gaining nothing if you do not have love. Now, chapter 4, 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Now, just as in a point of transition here, verse 8, love never fails. Love is eternal. Love will never pass away. It is never going to cease. So that's kind of written almost in contrast to what he's going to say. Love, if you read it this way, love never fails, or read it, love will always, or will never cease. Love is eternal. So love never fails. It's eternal. It will never cease. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, and that's a key word, teleos, that's what we got right here, teleos, it means perfection, it means maturity, it means complete. Again, that's a huge word. And again, I'm going to tell you what I think, but I'm not going to tell you that what I think is right. This is right. You've got to get a correct definition of that. But when perfection, when teleon comes, the imperfect disappears. Love is not imperfect. The gifts are imperfect. It doesn't mean they're bad. It doesn't mean they're corrupt. It means they're not complete. They're here for a temporary. In our void of us not being able to see face to face with Jesus Christ, the gifts are here to serve a purpose. But when perfection comes, then the imperfect, we don't longer need the gifts. It doesn't mean they're bad. It doesn't mean they're demonic. It means they're temporary. They're here for a moment. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now he uses an example of just natural life. When you're a child and you act like a child, are you behaving poorly? No, you're a child. When you think like a child, should you grow up and act like a man? It's like, No. I mean, you know that when, you know, we've got a 2-year-old running around with us now. And he reasons like a 2-year-old. I don't expect to sit down and talk to him like my other sons that are men. It's like I talk to him like a 2-year-old. I expect that if he was talking like a man, it would freak me out. He should talk. In other words, it's not saying you're using gifts today, that's wrong, you're acting childish. It's saying you're at this stage of development. That's fine. Use the gifts now as a child because that's what you should be using. But you're going to grow up. You're going to mature. And when you grow up, you're going to leave those gifts behind. The question again is, when do we grow up? What does that mean? Is that something I do personally? Is that something we do eschatologically? Is it something that's happened already in time? Again, I'm going to say right now, we're undecided right now. I'm going to tell you what I think eventually. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. I think that's a huge clue. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am known or am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start looking at the notes. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the opportunity to see your truth before us. We do ask that by the power of your spirit, by our own understanding and the knowledge that we have, that we'll be able to process these things. We'll be able to come to an understanding that will help us grow, help us evaluate truth and evaluate our own behaviors and attitudes, that we may continue to grow and become Christ-like. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for the freedom we have in this country and ask that you continue to lead and guide each one of us and show us revival in our land, in our lives, and in our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, okay. Yes. Oh, okay, right there, verse 10, these are still... Okay, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Yeah, that's the word. The perfection is the teleion, the maturity. Again, that's all over the board. I mean, the answer to that question is this. It's the word when teleion comes, when perfection comes. The word teleion in the Greek, translated perfect, here, it means mature. It means complete. It's something you can do as a child. You can grow and become a mature individual. It can be a complete event, that the things have come to the final time, or it can be perfect. The times in history, and we'll talk about this when we get there, and I've got some notes later on the pages there, these are times where people suggest is the teleion. One, the end of the book of Acts, right around 67, 68 AD is when Acts would be completed, apparently, because Paul's still alive. He died in 67, fall of 67, spring of 68. And so some people say the end of Acts. Again, I don't want to jump too far in front, but the reason for that is in the book of Acts, Paul is still doing miracles. As you know, the book of Acts ends with Paul arriving in Rome. As he went across the Mediterranean Sea, he ended at the Isle of Melita, right? And then while he was there, he healed somebody. Someone was sick, and he healed them. He got bit by a snake and didn't die. So there are still miracles and healing taking place as the book of Acts ends. So any book in the Bible that is written during this time period of Acts, you will see references to spiritual gifts, manifestations, and this sort of thing. Once the book of Acts closes, and you've got Paul writing some more letters, I'm going to change this 67 AD to something more like 62 AD. I pulled that off the top of my head. There's another mistake in your notes I've got to correct too when we get there. But the books written after Paul left prison would be, you know, the prison epistles are Colossae and Philippians. But then he was going to write Titus. He's going to write 2 Timothy. He's going to write some other writings afterwards. Those are the books where you're going to see him referring to either from prison while he's writing there in prison. He's going to refer to people he left behind that were sick or someone that was in his presence that almost died, or tells Timothy, you know, for your illness, for your stomach, drink a little wine. It's like, well, why not? Why tell him to drink a little wine for his illness if you just lay hands on him and heal him? Again, that's an entire topic there. But that's why some people say there, once the book of Acts was written, the signs disappeared, and now you're on your own. Again, now notice, there's somebody everywhere, but nobody's going to say all the gifts have passed away. Because what are you going to do with the gift of pastor? Teacher. I mean, you've got to have those gifts. I mean, you've got to have a church, you've got to have something to work with. What's going to pass away are the gifts we can't. Now, this is the cop-out, I think. The gifts we can't explain. We can't explain why we don't see miracles when we want to see miracles. We can't explain why not everybody's healed when we want them to be healed. We can't explain tongues. We can't explain prophecy. Why can't we explain those? Why don't we have those like we think we should? Ah, they've passed away. But what pastor is going to stand up and tell his church the gift of pastor has passed away? What teacher is going to stand up and have a Bible study say the gift of teaching has passed away? Because we can handle those. We can handle pastor. We can define that the way we want to. We can define teacher the way we want to. We can define some of these gifts, the missionary, the evangelist, we can define that. And we can produce that with our own effort. But it's hard to produce tongues or prophecy or miracles with your own effort. So when we talk about gifts teleon coming, no one is going to say, for example, knowledge has passed away. But they will say tongues has passed away. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's not... I think you're going to have to, you're either going to have to divide the gifts in two parts, the temporary gifts and the permanent gifts. And what verse are you using? Again, I'm arguing with somebody here because they're going to be able to say there's a verse there. I don't see the verse that's got the temporary gifts and the permanent gifts and the temporary gifts. So Acts would be one place, 62 AD. 70 AD, when Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled, when the temple was destroyed, boom, the church had begun, perfection has come, Judaism had been buried in the rubble of the temple, and now perfection has come. We no longer need them, because remember, tongues was a sign to the Jews. We'll get into that later on in more detail. And once the Jewish temple was destroyed, they no longer needed tongues, and tongues ceased the day the temple burnt, because tongues it passed away. Maybe. 96 AD, when John writes, again, now this is a debate, was the book of Revelation written in 96 AD or 64 AD? I think 96 AD, so we'll have to go with 64 AD to justify their eschatology. But 96 AD, when John writes the last book of the Bible, now all of a sudden we no longer need tongues or prophecy or these other gifts. So that's another date. 98 AD, when the last apostle died. When John dies, he was the last one to have the gift of prophecy, of tongues, and of all these temporary gifts. And when he died, they're all gone. Well, when the perfection means maturity, and so when perfection comes, all these would have to be defined as perfection. The burning of the temple was perfection coming. The completion of the canon of Scripture was perfection coming. When John died, perfection had come. Or when church reaches maturity, when the early church reached maturity. Okay, when was that? When the church reached this state right here, of perfect love, of perfect, then they no longer needed the gifts. Now, go ahead, fill that date in when the church reached maturity. In 367 AD, that's a good date. When the canon of Scripture, which was completed in 96 AD, but it wasn't, in a sense, canonized. It wasn't recognized as this is the Bible. And they made the list. This is the list. Boom. And then it was voted on by a church council. These are the books of the Bible. Those are not. You can read them, but they're not official Scripture inspired by God. They're writings of the early church fathers. And a lot of that early church fathers' writings is very good. I mean, I've got just about everything you can have. I've got access to it either in my shelf or, of course, you do too on the internet. So in 367 AD, the Bible was recognized. Now you no longer need the prophetic gifts, the temporary gifts, because you've got the completion of the Bible. So what is perfect now? What is the teleon? When this came. When the Scripture came, this was teleon. And so when teleon came in 96 AD, perfection is here. Or when teleon came in the voting of the church council in 367, perfection has come. You no longer need those other gifts, as if they were filling in the gap for the Scriptures. The fully founded church, when Constantine comes or when someone comes, you know, and the church is fully established. They've got government support. They've got buildings. They've got a priesthood. They've got garments. They've got all their doctrines ironed out. Kind of like what we do today. There's no controversy. The church is up and running, full steam, government support. Being sarcastic right there for a moment. Then the church was fully founded. Is that 312, 350, 325, the Council of Nicaea? And the Reformation. I mean, when is that date? It's an unknown date, but when the church was fully mature and founded, the gifts pass away. For me, so far, all these things are a little slippery. Going back to the concept of the Scripture being perfect, again, I think the Bible is perfect, but remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And when he says perfect, you can do whatever you want to with your doctrine. You can do whatever you want to from this point in church history and read back. But you can't read back into the text of Scripture. That's called eisegesis. This is what I know. This is what I believe. I'm going to see that in that writing. You've got to read it exegetically. You've got to read it from the time it was written by the people who were reading it from Paul. So when Paul says, when perfection comes, was he saying something that they would understand? Oh, you mean when the full Bible is in context? Yes. You understand? Did they even have a concept of Scripture? Did they even have a context that Paul was writing them one of the books of the Bible? Was Paul thinking that? If the answer is yes, you can say when the canon was recognized or when the final Scripture was written. But is that the way the Corinthians are hearing the word teleion? Or when teleion comes, when I've written out all the Bible chapters and all the pages of the Scriptures, when they're recognized by the church and they're bound in a book, then perfection will have come. And the Christians say, oh, we just need to wait until we have a Bible, then we won't need these gifts. Is that the way? Now, it's easy for us in some groups to say, yes, that's what it means, and read it back. But I think it's virtually impossible to have the Corinthians hear Paul say, when the Bible comes. Now, again, I think this is perfect. That's why I'm a Bible. I think this is the Word of God. But I don't feel that's what's, again, I'm rushing ahead. I'm telling you what I think. I'm leaving all these open as an option. You know what I'm saying? All these are potential. I obviously have made a choice, okay? Doesn't mean I'm right. Doesn't mean I'm going to not change my mind sometime. Okay, the founding of the church. Death. There's another good, that's a good choice too. When perfection comes, when we see Him face to face. When do you see Christ face to face? When you die. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. You're in the presence of the Lord, boom. Obviously the gifts have passed away. But so has a lot of other things in your life. You understand what I'm saying? So that death can be it. But that's more of an individual event than it is a church event. That's a good answer. It makes things, some things make sense. Love is the teleion. And obviously, this is perfection. And when everyone's walking in love, we won't need the gifts as we do, per se, here. Again, you've got a lot of Bible verses telling you also, this is the goal, but you're never going to get there. For example, John writes, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and has deceived himself, because we're all growing. Paul himself says, not that I've already obtained. And the man's writing Scripture. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or that I have become perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So I think this is our goal. This is by the standard by which we judge ourselves. But to say, okay, I'm there, that's Paul didn't say it. Okay, so love could be the teleion. In a sense, it is the teleion. But when is that going to happen? And then the second coming, you know, some kind of, and I write second coming, you can define that in a variety of ways. You put rapture in there, you put second coming in there, the coming of the kingdom. I'll just use the word, phrase, second coming, an eschatological event. That when Jesus Christ comes, just like Jesus Christ left and sent His Spirit and began the church. Now, this is my answer, and again, I got to give you more detail. I'm just rushing through this. This is where I come down at, okay? Now, please, judge me, but don't hate me. Judge me, but don't leave. You know, keep listening. But a lot of people don't agree with this. They want to go up here because if I go here, what does that mean? If I point right here at the second coming, that is the teleion, then what does that mean? The body? Oh, no, I agree with that. Then you know what that means? That means nothing's passed away. And now it's like, oh, wait. So you're Pentecostal Charismatic Word of Faith Benny Hinn supporter. Yeah, no, that's not what I said. Let's go back and look at it again. It's like I'm saying this. It's like I'm saying these things haven't passed away. I'm not endorsing a particular church or a particular group or a particular ministry. I'm just saying we need to be very careful before we start flushing things down the toilet, and also be very careful before we start telling people how would they're used. I think there's a lot of corruption. When you get into this right here, there's a lot of corruption. Why? Because there's a lot of ignorance in the church, and there's a lot of corruption in leadership. And you mix ignorance with corruption, you get a lot of stupidity. You understand what I just said? I'm sorry. But that doesn't mean, well, then we're going to get rid of this. Again, I think there's certain ministries that it's going to complicate their ministries extremely if they go with number 10. And it's going to simplify things if they'll come up here. Because now all of a sudden I can handle it. The gift of pastor, the gift of teacher, the gift of the evangelist has not passed away. And today, here's our evangelist going to give our message. We got it under control. But you say, wait, I also believe in tongues, prophecy, gifts of healing, manifestations of the gift of faith. How are you going to put that in a box? That's chapter 14. Because in chapter 14, which follows chapter 13, is going to now. I need to be argued with. I need to be criticized and examined, my teaching. But if these things have passed away, then why does Paul go to such extremes in chapter 14 to explain how to use them and set down guidelines and how to examine them? Maybe just so that the church can do that for the next few years before they pass away. I think it'd be a whole lot easier just to say, don't worry about it. It's going to be gone in a few years. Just focus on love and evangelism. But instead, he spends chapter 14, which we will look at, giving great detail in these gifts. Okay, does that answer your question? Not really. Oh, okay. Yeah. I think when we get there, teleon, and except when we see him face to face, eschatologically, John writes later on, when he appears, we shall see him as he is, and when he appears is not our death. When he appears is his second coming or rapture or something eschatologically, his coming of his kingdom. When we see him, we will then be like him, and all these things will pass away. We're children. We're at a stage of childhood right now. And when we pass into that eternal state, when the kingdom comes, we no longer need these things because there he is. And so what will remain? His character, his nature. And he'll never change. And we are being transformed. We will be conformed into his image. And we will be this. And so we no longer need these things because we're no longer, in a sense, filling the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church, if I can say it this way, began in 30 AD. And when he returns, the ministry of the church has come to an end. So the way I see it, and it's got to be criticized, it's got to be evaluated. But the way I see it, we are living in a continuum. We're living in the church age. It's not a beginning church age and an end church age. It began in 30 AD. Jesus left. He sent his spirit and says, go. And he gave us the scriptures. We are still in that stage. Now things, you know, society may change, technology may change, the way we minister may change, the way we communicate the truth is going to change, but our mission and our empowerment and our time in history has not changed. We are still in the same church Paul was in the same church that's going to be here until Jesus returns. We are living, and I don't think you're safe dividing it up and say, well, that was the old church, this is the new church. And if you're doing that, I think, man, what kind of new church are you talking about? You're creating church in your own image, possibly. Again, there's a whole lot more to be discussed on that. Okay. Yeah, exactly. You know, some of you are going to say, that's exactly what I believe. And others are just going to, it's like, you're going to go back and rethink so many theological issues from eschatology to gifts in the church. And again, I like to think that I'm constantly examining myself. And every time I write this list out, I think through it, and I think, And the more familiar I become with it, the more some of these that I ridicule, the more they begin to make sense, but they still, I think, fall short. Again, I'm not going to make fun of, I'm not going to make fun of people that are in these groups. I may disagree with them. There's a couple, it's like, come on, what are you thinking? You know, I mean, are you serious? That's really, but yet there's justification for all of those at some level. I think they fall short of number 10, the second coming of Christ. Now, someone's doing that to me too. Someone's either listening to the video, sitting here right now, and they're going, oh, you're so simple, you're so foolish, you're missing the whole point. This can't be it, and then you've got your 13 reasons why I'm wrong. That's healthy. I mean, that's a healthy debate. That's what we want. We want intellectual discussion we want the truth. One thing about love always, it's always going to trust. It's always going to look for the truth. It's going to rejoice in the truth. It's not going to rejoice in its own way, in its own doctrine. Okay. Well, with that being said, let's go to page 3. And we're looking right here at these gifts right here. I'm going to give you, not gifts, we're looking at the character traits that Paul gives you, a great list of descriptions that matches many of the things the philosophers were doing at this time. They would describe something in this with this kind of a list, if it be virtue. We're getting into that in 2 Peter, the list of virtues of add to your faith knowledge, add to your knowledge, you know, all these things. This is similar. This is the style of writing they would have. It's interesting to see how this has endured. And like I said before, this list shows up in gift shops. It shows up on posters. It shows up on pots. It shows up on, you know, everything. Now, do realize, again, I'm going to take a pot shot at this right here. Do realize, have we mentioned weddings yet? No, there's nothing here about a wedding, okay? These are not Paul's of wedding, but this is good for a wedding. It matches a wedding, but this is a lot bigger than a wedding verse. This is, it's always, when I'm at a wedding and I hear this verse being read, and I've read it at weddings too, when I hear this verse being read, everybody's, you know, the doves are in everybody's eye. Oh, this is, it's like, do you understand? This is Paul arguing for this is spirituality and not your manifestation of the gifts. This is a church argument. This is an eschatological issue. This is huge. It's about what is spiritual maturity, not, you know, a little writing for a poster. Okay, here we go. On page 3. The list has right here 2 positives, 1 pair, 8 negatives, or 4 pairs, and 4 positive, 2 pairs. So you look right there. Patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, is not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So here we go. Patient. The word patient means long-suffering. It means long-tempered. It is the ideal of holding out of the mind before taking action. It's not the quick trigger. It means it's going to think about things. It's not going to react quickly. It doesn't mean it's never going to respond. Now, please, I, and again, so many times in Christianity, it's like this list means you lay down and just get walked on. No, this means be patient. It means you don't respond quickly. It means you think. It means you analyze. It means you wait. It means you give room for people to make adjustments. It does not mean you're eternally incompetent or not the word incompetent, you're inactive. It means God is patient. Again, I don't want to use this as an illustration for your Christian behavior, but God is patient. Jeremiah talks about patience. God was patient with Jerusalem, but did he burn it to the ground? Yes. So it doesn't mean he's always inactive and never going to respond. It means it took him many, many years to get to the point, many warnings. So that's the idea here, is it's long-suffering, it's long-tempered, it is patient of pain and injury without paying back. Meaning you're going to take some shots, you're going to take some insults, you're not always, and this is going to become a big point throughout this. This list means you're not, including this one right here, no record of wrongs. It means I'm not trying to even the score. It doesn't mean I'm inactive. It doesn't mean I'm not going to respond. It means every time you hurt me, I'm not going to hurt you back. But there is going to come a point where I'm going to just, there's going to be judgment. I'm going to walk away. Or no record of wrong. It doesn't mean I'm not keeping track. It means I'm not keeping score. In other words, there's a difference between keeping score. You hurt me, I hurt you. You say something bad about me, I say something bad about you. This doesn't mean, that's what it means. It means you're not keeping score to strike back. The score is even. They've hurt me 3 times, I've hurt them 3 times. If they hurt me again, I'll hurt them again. But it doesn't mean I'm oblivious to what's going on. I keep track. Paul even says, mark those among you. Keep track. Don't let people walk on you, but when you've identified them as a problem, get away from them. Don't beat them up and then get away from them. You're not keeping track to beat them up before you leave. You're keeping track to, I think I'd better leave this situation. You understand the difference? One is keeping record to get even. One is keeping track. One is marking, keeping score, so I know this is a problem. I'm going to go around the problem or get away. And Paul tells them how to avoid divisive people. Okay, so be careful with that. Saw a great thing on Facebook the other day. From Matthew chapter 7. It says this is how some people read Matthew chapter 7. Had the page, kind of a picture of the page right there. Had everything crossed off. And just scribbled through, except the first words, do not judge. Then everything else crossed off. It's like, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says do not judge. Cross all this off right here. It's like, right, if you read the first 2 words, you know, or do not judge. 3 words. Okay. Okay, here we go. So patient definitely means love is going to be long-suffering. It's not going to strike back right away. It is God's attitude towards mankind in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. God is patient towards mankind. Thank God he's patient. He's trying to help us. He's trying to give us an opportunity. He's giving us room to grow. We need to do the same thing to other people. This word is saying that it takes a long time before breaking out into action, which is understood to be passion. Most likely this is talking about both action, but also passionate action. In other words, don't respond in passion. Give yourself room. Next, kindness is the active side of patience. So in one sense, patience is going to be like waiting, but it's going to be waiting how? It's going to be waiting in kindness. It means to be useful, to be kind and gracious. You're not doing like sometimes I do at school. Is there's a student misbehaving? I'll be patient. Why? I'm just waiting so I've got something to report. I really just, all I've got right now is a bad attitude. What am I going to do? I say, my student's got a bad attitude? You do, but I can hardly give you a detention for having a bad attitude. But a bad attitude will follow what? Or what will follow a bad attitude? A behavior. I'm just waiting. Keep talking. Say something else. I can't. Pretty soon, there. That's what I needed. We can discipline this. Now, that's not what this is talking about. This kindness is talking about, and again, I don't always do that. Sometimes when I want to burn a student like that, I'll do that. But the mature Christian thing to do is when you see that is you come along with kindness and try and lead them away from that behavior. And there's a many times, 99 out of 100 times, I will do that. There's always that time, once or twice a year, where you just wait. I'm not going to give you any assistance. She's going to let you say something you shouldn't say or do something you shouldn't do. Kindness is the active side. It means to be useful, to be kind, to be gracious, to somehow serve those and help them along. Help them get out of this. The thing that you're being patient with, you're not just standing there being patient. You're combining that with kindness, some kind of gracious act to try and teach them, lead them, encourage them. I do that with students all the time too. It's like you see the bad attitude, and so right away, instead of responding to the bad attitude, you start toying with them. You start joking with them, and pretty soon they're giggling, they're laughing. I'm teaching 6th and 7th graders. So I mean, how hard is it? You just kind of get them thinking about something else. The bad attitude melts away. Now they're participating. You avoided the whole discipline problem. And that's an example of kindness. They don't just come in and I start nailing children. You're a mad. You all go down to the office. It's like, see the bad attitude? I can't just say, okay, I'm just going to wait until you all just do something bad. I'm going to send you all to the office. Or I say, okay, they've got a problem, which means I've got a problem. I've got to somehow respond with kindness, get these guys back on my side, get everything organized. And pretty soon everybody's following the Pied Piper and the problem has been avoided. And that's what this is talking about. You're being patient, not looking to get people in trouble, but you're being kind, trying to lead them into some good behavior, kindness. Envy means fervent, to boil with envy, to be jealous. That's what it actually means. There is a difference sometimes between jealousy and envy in the scriptures, two different words. Jealous is, I wish I had what you had. And you know jealousy, you've probably all been jealous. You see somebody, so I wish I had that. Envy is a little more evil. It's a little more wicked. It's, I don't want it, but I don't want you to have it either. Jealousy, and I can go to a store and be jealous. You know, it's like, man, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. I mean, you know what I'm saying. That's jealousy. Envy is I see somebody else having something that they're happy with it. I don't even want it. I just don't like them being happy. I don't like them being content with what they've got. So I'm envious. I want them to be miserable. Why? Do you want a car like that? No, I don't want a car like that. But I don't want them to have one. That's envy. Jealousy is I wish I had it. Envy is I just wish they didn't have it. So there, I mean, that's a rough definition of the difference of envy. But love is not envious. Love is not, in a sense, a fervent or boiling over with envy, meaning I wish I could have what they've got or I wish that they didn't have it. I'm not trying to wish bad things on the other people. Boast means to brag, to boast, one who talks a lot and acts presumptuously. The main idea is to be flamboyant. It's, in a sense, a self-centered behavior. You're boasting, you're showboating, you're showing yourself off, which that now leads to this next one, which is proud, which means be puffed up, to expand like a bellows. In other words, if you're showboating, you're eventually going to convince yourself you're somebody that you're not. You're an empty shell. The showboating has led you to now, you've created an attitude on the inside. And again, you can know people that are like that. We all have seen ourselves go through that cycle of you build yourself up of empty, attitudes. And then all of a sudden now you're boasting and now you're acting a certain way. And that is, again, proud. Now, earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, love builds up, knowledge puffs up. So again, this area right here, when you start acting in love, it's going to build up. It's going to build yourself up, but it's also going to build others up. You're looking to build others. Envy wants to tear this person out. I don't want you to have that. Where the love is going to say, I'm glad you got that. How can I help you enjoy that? Can we get other people that I'm going to help? I'm going to be participating in it. I'm not going to be envious. A proud person that's building themselves up is going to become proud, and that's what it says. Proudness or being puffed up, it's empty. It's going to be ineffective. Love builds up, but knowledge puffs up. When it says knowledge, now again, I'm going to stop here because in 1 Corinthians 13, or not 13, 4, but early in 1 Corinthians, the word knowledge puffs up. It's the ideal of not true knowledge, but knowledge that you're not revelation knowledge in Scripture, but that knowledge of the worldly knowledge, of things that you're trying to manipulate situations with people and these things out here. I know all this stuff. It tends to build yourself up, but love is going to build others up. And so Paul's already used that. But again, the knowledge he's talking about is not the knowledge of the Word of God. It's the knowledge of the world of trying to manipulate things or worldly knowledge. Again, we've talked about that before. Okay, chapter 13, verse 5. Rude. It means unbecoming. Rude is a very good definition or a translation. It is to behave indecently or in a shameful manner. Love, in a sense, will not come across and behave publicly or socially in an unbecoming way, in a rude way. It means not to be tactful. It means to be awkward in a social situation. It's ideal of sometimes, even you can see in our culture oftentimes, is cultures change, standards change. Don't let your cultural standard be the same thing as the truth of the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying? Some cultures change. There's always going to be right and wrong morality, but there's different things, you know, the colors you wear, the styles of hair, a variety of things. But sometimes when a person that is walking in love is not going to be rude, which means that definition can almost change from culture to culture, because you're not going to come into a culture or a social setting and just be blatantly odd on purpose, just to shock people. That's not love. Love is, in a sense, means to follow. Be careful. It means to fit into your culture. You understand what I'm saying? Meaning it means not everything culture does is wrong. If people are wearing this style of clothing now, or they're driving this kind of a car, or this color's in it's like there's certain things that are moral. You understand? There's certain things that are moral and immoral. But there's certain things that are just cultural. It means when you come into a culture, you fit in. For example, again, this is not necessarily a great example, but I felt rude in Israel. When we went into a restaurant one time, we went several times, but on one particular case, I'm looking at the menu on the board. It's like, you know, like a McDonald's style. You know, they added, you know, I'll have meal number one or meal number two, and it's all written in Hebrew. And we're looking at pictures, and we're like, Tony and I are like, I don't even know what I'm ordering. And so I'm looking at the menu, and it's in Hebrew. And I go, I don't understand this. And the guy does this, right? He takes the menu, flips it over. Oh, English, thank you. And it's like, he was kind to me. The restaurant was kind to me. Of course, there's money involved, so they're going to market to the people. But I mean, they compromised and wrote their menu in English for me. But I was in their country, at their restaurant, and I couldn't communicate. And I felt rude. I felt socially I should be able to order, at least say I'll have meal number two in Hebrew, in Israel, in Jerusalem, at a Jewish restaurant. You understand? That's what I'm talking about. Rude, one of the things about rude is it matches its society. It doesn't come in and shock everybody with its rudeness, its inconsideration. So rudeness is not love. It's not... it's not a good thing. Self-seeking. And the word here, actually, the self-seeking in the NIV translation, is that what everybody's Bible says, self-seeking? In verse 13:5, after rude, self-seeking. Because the Greek basically is saying seeking. The self isn't there. It's seeking, so you've got to kind of apply that. What do we got? Anybody, what do you have? Okay, does not man its own, okay. And those are translated, the word is seeking for yourself, or good translation, demanding your own way. This is what I've come, I want it my way. I'm now here. It's inconsiderate of others. It's very similar to rude, and the self is now seeking its own way. I don't care what you want. I'm going to do it my way. It can be self-seeking. And again, it's in the present tense, which means it's a continuous action. This is your normal way of behaving. You come into a room full of people, we're going to do it my way. You get on a bus, we're going to do it my way. You join a committee, you're going to do it my way. It's always seeking its own desires, its own way. Angered means to be irritated, promoted to anger, to be touchy. This is the result of one before the self-seeking. So in other words, if a person is self-seeking or demanding their own way, they are seeking. Again, the Greek just means simply seeking. If you have anybody come against you, what's your next result? You're going to be angered. You get into a committee, you get into a group, and they won't follow you. And someone says, well, I'm not sure if that's the best idea. How do you react to that? Well, I'm angry. And so, selfishness makes a person irritable. And so there we have that. This is a result of self-seeking. Next one, page 4. We referred to this a little bit earlier, record of wrongs. And this is a tough one. This is a tough one for me because I do, call it a confession if you want to. I do have a list. I do have a record of these people have burned me. These people have mistreated me. It's like, oh no, I just forget and forgive. Yeah, and then you go back and you get burned again. It's kind of like, and I think the Bible supports the concept of keeping track, of marking those among you who are divisive. I mean, the whole saying, fool me once, you know, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Why'd you fall for this? The phone call, you know, the scam on the phone. You know, what do you call those? Phone scams or email, whatever. There's a word for that. What? Not pranks, more like, you know, like a scam where you call and they get you to buy, you know, and send them money. Well, okay, that was dumb. I shouldn't have done that. Have we done that before, sent someone money for something? I know we have. I'm trying to think of the situation. And if they call again, you do it again, it's kind of like, okay, that was illegal and immoral on their part the first time. If you send them money the second time, come on. In other words, I'm saying here, keep record. But now there's a place here in the church, in society, dealing with people, you're not keeping record to pay people back. You're not keeping record to even the score. If someone burns you, if someone says something rude, someone offends you, you're not going to say, okay, now I owe them one. You're going to say, okay, that was offensive. I may not go there again. That's different. And you know what I'm saying? There's a place of being wise and managing yourself without dropping into being... there's a place of being responsible and a place of being vindictive. And I think that's what this is talking about here. We have it written down here. It literally means does not reckon the evil. Record is a word that means to credit someone's account. There it is right there. To credit someone's account. In other words, if you're keeping books, if I buy something from you, I say put it on my account. That doesn't mean you just forget it. That means you write it down with the intention of me paying you for it or there's being a payment exchange. This is saying love does not keep an account where you're going to pay me back or I'm going to pay you back. It doesn't mean you don't write it down and remember, I'm not going to get burnt by that again. It means I'm not looking for payment from you or I'm not going to pay you back. It's an accounting term. Love does not keep score. It means does not think about it or does not take notice. In other words, someone can offend you and you can take the blow and keep moving without having to strike them back. And you know, you've all done that before. You've done both, correct? You've done both. Where someone's offended you, you took it, kept the conversation going, go, well, that was offensive, and just let it go, and you didn't think anything else about it. But next time you saw them at the coffee shop, you went the other way. That's probably what that means. But you've also done that same. They say something offensive, and boom, you strike right back. I'm really good at that one. It's like, but that's right there. We're into verbal battle. It's like, this is what we're talking about. You let it go, and you're not trying to pay someone back. So anyway, does not keep a record of wrong. Chapter 13, verse 6, does not delight in evil and rejoices with the truth. Here the rejoicing is in the truth, not evil. In other words, there's two things that are taking place in the world. There's evil and there's truth. And that's the battle, light and darkness. In this case, love is not going to delight in evil. When you see evil taking place, you are not delighted. You do not join with it. You're not excited about it. You're not pleased with evil. But when you see truth, you can tell the difference between evil and truth. When you see truth rising up, when you see truth having a victory, you delight in truth. Now, think about world affairs. Think about social settings. Think about people's lives. When you see evil happening in their life, you see evil happening in the world, you're not rejoicing in that. You're not delighting in that. Instead, you're delighting when you see truth winning, when you see truth coming into their life, you see someone turning their life towards Jesus Christ. Again, that's a hard call because sometimes in the midst of a battle, you're going to have sometimes, judgment is the payment for certain behaviors. And yet at the same time, you've got to be so careful not to rejoice. The Bible warns you not to rejoice. Even when God judges someone or a nation, don't rejoice. Remember Edom. God judged Jerusalem, clearly. The book of Obadiah is all about that. But guess who was all excited about it? Down south of Jerusalem, down south of Judah, the nation of Edom was rejoicing. Yeah, we can now move into their territory. God's destroying them. It's like, God says, whoa, I don't like that attitude. In other words, it's like, yeah, but you're doing the work. Right, but you shouldn't be excited about it. In other words, God is going to bring judgment. You can say, that was God's judgment, but far be it from me to be excited about that. You understand? And that was Edom's mistake, and Edom ended up, Obadiah wrote him a letter to tell him, it's over. God is now going to destroy you. Jerusalem will come back, Judah will come back, but you'll be destroyed and you'll never return. And that's where it comes into that Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. That part right there. If you put that in context, it's a huge verse. Jacob has an eternal covenant or a covenant with the Lord, with a Mosaic covenant. Edom was just a Gentile nation. God has made obligations. When I judge Judah, I will bring them back because I've got a covenant. Edom, I don't have a covenant of love. In a sense, I hated you. I didn't give you a covenant of love. When I destroy you, you're never coming back. Judah will rise again. Edom will not. And that's Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. It has nothing to do, I think, with Jacob going to heaven and Esau going to hell and eternal security and predestination. Okay. Does that delight in evil, rejoices in truth? Okay, now we've got four right here. Chapter 13, verse 7. Always or in everything is the phrase right here. It always protects, it always trusts, love always hopes, and always perseveres. So in other words, these four right here, I've kind of got them separated here. This is how you approach others. This is your character. This is your nature of love. But now, when I deal with you, when you deal with me, I'm always going to protect, assuming you're also acting in love. I'm always going to trust, assuming you're acting in love. I'm always going to hope, hoping you're acting in love. I'm always going to persevere and give you another chance to act in love. Now, again, that doesn't nullify up here where we talk about no record of wrong. I'm not going to pay you back, but I am going to be keeping record as far as marking. This is a problem here. This area right here says, now, when you come to me, I'm always going to protect the situation and anticipate you're going to be living in love. I'm going to always trust. Well, here's the definitions of these words right here. Again, this, I think, is now my response to other people as they come to me. Protects means to cover as does a roof. It has the ideal of protecting like a roof and also enduring or holding up like a roof. So whenever you come and we're interacting, I'm going to protect you. When you say something offensive or you do something that is contrary, I'm going to try to cover it up. Remember how love covers a multitude of sins? We've talked about that before. 1 Peter, love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? I can't go back and cover the whole thing there. But basically that means this very thing. My love covers a multitude of sins, or your love covers a multitude of my sins. It doesn't mean I'm forgiven in God's sight because of you. My sins are forgiven in God's sight because of Jesus Christ, death on the cross. But as far as our interaction, when I'm offensive to you, your love, the very thing we're talking about right here, your love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, you pretend you didn't notice the offense. You pretend that there's still hope. You pretend that if I'm given a little more time, I'm going to come around. You pretend that you're going to trust that I've got your best interest in mind. In other words, love covers a multitude of sins. That's on an individual social basis. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean, now, you can forgive me. Understand? You can forgive me, but I still have an issue with God. You understand what I'm saying? If I sin against you, you have the right to forgive me and continue a relationship, but that doesn't mean God has forgiven me. I'm still accountable to God for confessing my sin, if that makes sense. We've got interpersonal relationships. We've got the relationship with the divine. And this is talking here about our interacting with each other. If I have the nature of Christ, and you can see Jesus approaching people this way, giving them another chance, trusting that they're going to come around. You're going to see the light. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be kind. I'm not going to be envious of your success. I'm not going to wish bad things for you. I'm not going to boast and brag about myself. I'm working on our relationship. And so I'm always going to protect our relationship. I'm always going to trust that our relationship is on good terms. I'm always going to hope that there's things are going to turn around. I'm always going to persevere. That's the word hupomone, which means to bear beyond the normal sense of bearing. In other words, when everybody else has given up and gone home, I'll still be here working on our relationship. Protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres right here. Now again, that is not a lay down on the floor and get rolled over verse, because I think if we go back and explain all these things, there is a place where a common sense, and look at Jesus. He says, I got a couple of verses I can pull out of the top of my head here. Jesus told his disciples, if they persecute you in one city, what are you supposed to do? Well, always protect, always trust. Shake the dust off your shoes. Get that crummy dust off your shoes from that crummy town and go to somewhere that's going to listen to you. Give up. Go somewhere else. Jesus says, if they strike you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Now, here, what's cool about this verse right here is you can teach that all the way you want to teach that verse, but Jesus demonstrated it for us. Remember that? When the high priest struck him, what did he say? Hey, I'm a Christian, I'll just turn the other cheek. He goes, whoa, hey. He says, basically, I'm paraphrasing. He says, what? Why did you strike me? He says, we haven't even had a trial yet. You're striking me because I answered your question. I didn't give you the answer I wanted. This is a corrupt case. This is a corrupt court. He was in a court of law, and when they struck him illegally, what did he do? Whoa, can I get my attorney? That's basically what he was saying. It's like, this is now no longer a legal case. So understand, when Jesus says turn the other cheek, he wasn't talking about laying down and just being a doormat. When he was struck on the cheek, what did he do? He questioned him. It's like, I don't think that's legal. Are we following the law of Moses? Are we under Roman rule here? Because that's not how we run legal cases. And you can read that sentence right there, because when they struck him, he did say something. He just didn't, be all Christ-like about it. He did call them to their legal account. So keep these things in mind. I like this a lot. What time is it getting to be? I see people moving stuff around. I better look at my clock. Yes, okay. Thank you for moving stuff around. Otherwise, you'd be here until 2. Okay. Means the cover is a roof. Means you're covering the relationship. Trust means you're going to believe. It means to love never loses faith. It does not mean love believes everything. It doesn't mean you're gullible. It means I'm going to keep this relationship going. Hopes means you're going to project it off into the future. I'm going to hope that someday this relationship comes around. We're going to keep working on this. And perseverance, hupomone, means you're going to endure and bear patiently, not in a passive defeat, but in a blazing hope. Now, there's a place right here I was going to... Yeah, that's I have a mistake on the next page of notes. I never got this. I don't have to talk about it. Okay, that was what we talked about today was the character of love. Last week we talked about the necessity of love. Now we're talking about the character of love, defining it. Next week we're going to get into this part more here about the length of love and how it portrays with the gifts. And this taking a long time to get through chapter 13. It's a short chapter. It's taking us 2 weeks. Yes, sir. Sure. Right. Exactly. And again, if you're looking at this list as the perfect list, the teleos, Paul even says, not that I've already obtained all this, but this is our goal. This is the way we can... A lot of these words are written in a sense of being your continual behavior this way. Everything I've said today, one of my goals today can be I'm going to try to not violate this list sometime today. I'm going to try to go through the rest of the day and not violate this list, knowing full well sometime during the week I'm going to violate this list. But I think this is, again, our target, our goal, and we're progressing in this. If I can say it this way real quickly, in 2 Peter, we're going through that list of virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's almost like a cycle. I mean, even as it's written, when you get faith, add to your faith some knowledge. It's not complete knowledge. We don't have complete faith, but we've got some faith. Now, to that faith, add some knowledge. And to that knowledge, add perseverance. You don't have complete perseverance, but you can add some perseverance. And add to then finally, you're going to add some brotherly love. And to that, add some agape love. So you're done? No. Now you're going to go back and add to your faith, add some more knowledge. And it's like you're laying down layers of this, and you're never going to get there. But it's not like, okay, I've got this 100%, I've got this 100%. you're working on being patient and treating people with kindness, not trying to burn them, not being envious, and you're just cycling through this, kind of like you're cycling through that list of virtues. So yeah. And the very fact a person can say, I'm not acting in love, is like huge. I mean, it's like, okay, now you're making a judgment call on yourself. You're saying, okay, this is where I'm at. This is where Christ wants me. I need to start moving this direction. The thing what bothers me as a Bible teacher is when people recognize that and they don't understand the process of moving through to another level. I think a lot of it comes down to Bible teaching. A lot of it comes down to understanding who God is, where we're at in time, who we are, and this basic. And it's, Peter says, it's the nutrition that feeds this Christian soul as they grow, as they mature. Like newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk. We're babes, but we need the nutrition. You don't need programs. You don't need goals. You don't need all these things. It's like you need the truth. Just like you needed the Spirit to cause you to get born again, you need the Word to cause you to grow. So what bothers me is when I see people say, I'm not acting in love, I want to be more Christ-like, so I'm going to try harder. It's like, okay, it involves some effort, but it does involve feeding yourself some of this truth so you mature. You can't just have a baby and say, you need to grow up. You're going to have to feed the baby. You're going to have to nurture the baby. It's going to take some effort to have that baby grow. And not just, well, look, the baby's born, now they're Christ-like. It's like, that's what happens. We have evangelical meetings, people get born again. Look at all these Christians. You've got a nursery full of whining, crying babies that need their diapers changed, they need the bottle, they need Bible teaching. And you come back in 10 years and you haven't taught them the Bible, but you taught them a bunch of programs. You haven't helped them mature. They're still saying, that's our target, we're still sitting in cribs whining and crying. We're babies. You need this. Like newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk. So that's a good question. It's just, who's going to plug in the gap for them? They need Bible teaching. I'll pray and then I'll release you. It's the only thing I can say now that we've gone over time. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. I do ask that we may continue to grow in the wisdom you've given to us and in the salvation you've provided for us. Again, we thank you for this goal that is in front of us to love, to reach perfection. And we know that through Jesus Christ, you're going to continue to manifest that very character in our lives of giving us patience, of giving us of hope, of giving us endurance as you continue to work with us. And we look forward to that day where we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.